and pick up where we left off last week. Okay, I'll start reading at verse 1 of chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
Thanks so much, Beck. Okay, if we haven't met, my name's Josh. I have the joy of serving here as the youth pastor. Before we start, though, let me pray. God, our Father, creator of all things, true source of light and wisdom, origin of all that is, thank you for calling me to faith, for planting your word in my heart, and for delivering me from my sin. Thank you for calling me to your service, for giving me the ability to teach your word and share this good news with others. I am overwhelmed at the thought of teaching on the gospel. I feel so inadequate to deliver something of value about news that is priceless. I'm unworthy to be given the privilege of thinking deeply about news that's too marvelous for angels to comprehend. Be ever gracious to me. Let a ray of your light penetrate the darkness of my understanding. Give me confidence in the power of your gospel. Grant me clarity in understanding and proclaiming the truths of your word. Edify your church through this work. Father Almighty, empower your people to tell the gospel story, to recount your wondrous deeds which shine on your glorious and holy character. Lord Jesus Christ, empower your people to announce the good news that you have brought to earth the life of heaven, that you have sacrificed yourself for sinners, that you've been raised from the dead and exalted as Lord over all creation. Holy Spirit, empower us to live in light of the gospel, declaring its truth with our words and embodying this truth through our actions. Give us love for you and love for one another. Amen. Okay, so previously in the book of Acts of the Apostles, right? Right, from chapter 10, as we've been going through the last couple of weeks, we notice that Antioch's become a pretty major hub for the gospel. God's at work powerfully amongst the Gentiles, and the church is growing dramatically. Right? How good's that? Praise God. Church growth, that's what we all want. Now, as we proceed through this book, Antioch continues to become a center for Paul's missionary work, and he either sets out from there or he returns back to there from his journey, and we see that. Now, it's also the place where we get the origin of the term Christian. So thank you, Antioch. That's great. Now, the church was growing, and Gentiles are coming to saving faith in Jesus, which is great. And as the church comes to grips with this explosive growth, the Jewish Christians suddenly have to wrestle with some new ideas because there's this culture shift starting to happen where the bulk of everyone who was coming to Jesus was all from this homogenous pool of people. Now it's there's change. There's people who aren't Jewish, right? And so, that might have been a bit challenging for them because following Jesus should have been the ultimate expression of Judaism. Because Jesus is that Jewish Messiah who fulfilled prophecies from Jewish scriptures, and he explicitly stated that he'd come to fulfill the law and not abolish it. And so, when the church in Jerusalem is growing, their ethnic and religious identity stays unchanged and unchallenged, and it's pretty stagnant in terms of having to deal with change, right? And they don't have to think too much outside of the box as far as fellowship goes. And so they can all continue to maintain ritual purity, and even though it wasn't required, it's just part of how they've lived. That's all they've known. That's how they operate. Everything's geared towards maintaining this ritual purity. And then suddenly the numbers of Gentiles start to increase, and they welcome them in chapter 11, right? Because that's what they hear. We hear that when Peter reports to the brothers, they rejoice that even the Gentiles are receiving faith. That's great news. But the assumption there is that the Gentiles will be joining Abraham's family through the act of circumcision and converting to Judaism to then become Christians. It's this sort of this route. And once they join the covenant people, that they would then become Christians and be welcome to fellowship. It would have been one thing to accept that God was bringing Gentiles into the covenant that was referenced as part of God's promise to Abraham, because God committed to making him the father of many nations. And then once again, God calls Israel to be his chosen priesthood and royal nation in Exodus 19, to be an example to the nations and represent God to them and them to God. But instead, as the lens shifts to Antioch, you see that the elders have been welcoming these new Gentiles not through circumcision, but through baptism. And suddenly, these Jewish Christians were going, okay, we need to, how does this work? How is this going to work? How do we go forward maintaining fellowship, right? Because the challenge to them then is that the Gentiles will remain Gentiles. They retain their ethnic and national identities instead of being absorbed into Judaism, which is the path. And this matters because of fellowship, right? Because in this period, the way that people gathered together in home was in home churches, not like we do now, but probably a bit more like how we do small groups. And so they shared a meal, and there was obviously a fairly deep level of intimacy. So that, you know, probably translates better to the way that we do home groups. And so for Jewish Christians to engage in this level of intimate fellowship with Gentile Christians was difficult, because life in Gentile society, as we all know, is rife with the potential to become ritually unclean constantly. So people from Judea head across to Antioch, and they begin to teach people that Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. We've now reached verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, let's take a brief field trip to the Epistle to the Galatians, where Paul's encouraging the Galatian church in the freedom that they've received. Now, there's some debate. I'll say that there's some debate about whether this was written about this time or whether it was earlier, but I think there's a lot to gain for us by looking at the complexity of this. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 11 to 14. So Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined in his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. But when I saw they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, 'If you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Now, if this lines up with what we're reading in Acts, what Paul's describing is that is an event that at the height of the circumcision debate, which probably went on for a while, it probably wasn't, you know, this Sunday, it wasn't, you know, something that was resolved within a matter of days, but it would have taken some time. And what he's describing is that these men that came from Judea were claiming that their authority came from James, because at this point, James is recognized as a leader of the church in Jerusalem because he was a devout and observant Jew. So, and we read that in his own epistle. And so, obviously, later on, we know that James says that he didn't actually send them. That's what we read later on in chapter 15, right? And so what they were trying to do is to try and name drop James to give their argument the legitimacy it needed to oppose someone like Paul. Now, their mission was not anti-Gentile, which is easy for us to read it that way, but what it was to bring Gentile Christians under the umbrella of Judaism through the observance of the law. In other words, what they're doing is saying Jesus plus the law plus circumcision equals salvation, right? They're adding to salvation. Now, these men were able to wield enough influence that during Peter's visit to Antioch, they were able to pressure him through fear into withdrawing from fellowship with the Gentiles. And he hadn't been hesitating, because we read in Acts 10 and 11 that he had been convicted by God. And so this escalates. Peter, as the leader, as he withdraws, this withdrawal escalates and causes a schism between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers, because it goes all the way to Barnabas. And as Mike called him a couple of weeks back, you know, Mr. Glass Half Full, if Barnabas was led astray by this, that's a pretty big deal, right? I think that's like a pretty major red flag. But and it leads it gets Paul to the point that he has the challenging task of confronting the more senior apostle Peter. And so he has to confront him, not to shame him or put him down or for his own gain, but to remind him that God had declared the Gentiles as accepted and welcome through this vision that he'd experienced and the outpouring of the Spirit that he'd seen. And so it was an outrage against the gospel to then reject them because of the pressure from these Judaizers. Now, it's tough to imagine being in Paul's shoes, especially for someone like me, but his rebuke seems to have the desired effect, because when we turn back to Acts 15, when the church in Antioch arranges for Paul and Barnabas to travel back to Jerusalem and meet with the elders and apostles about this, we see that both Peter and Barnabas had, by this point, repented of this. Now, true to form, on their journey, Barnabas and Paul don't sort of take the scenic route and enjoy the sights and sounds. What they're doing is they head back, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they provide a detailed report of how the Lord's at work. And the Gentiles who live there, the church who lives there, receives it with great joy. But when they arrive in Jerusalem, the way that their report is received in Jerusalem is contrasted, right, to Phoenicia and Samaria. If you read in verse 4, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and the church receive them, and they provide this report, and the Pharisees who have converted to follow Jesus suddenly stand up and say, that's not good enough. They say, it's necessary to circumcise them, talking of the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And this escalates into a debate. Now, as they debate, Peter then speaks up and testifies faithfully about how the door of salvation has been opened to the Gentiles through God's own initiative. And that's the important part. It's not about them being accepting of the Gentiles. It's that God has accepted the Gentiles. Praise God for that, right? And his admission is shocking because the language that he uses is that the Mosaic law was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. And he tells them that insisting that the Gentiles keep the law is an attempt to test God. And that shocks everyone into silence, right? Anyone want to test God? Not me. Because once again, the silence then lays the groundwork for Paul and Barnabas to then testify about God's powerful work through the signs and wonders that he was doing. Now, it's not about the signs and wonders. It's about the fact that God was causing the signs and wonders. So we see, for one thing, Peter's referencing his own personal vision that he's received. He's referencing what he's seen in the pouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles. And then Paul and Barnabas talk about the signs and wonders. So it's like layers of testimony testifying to the fact that God is at work. And it's not something that they're inventing or something that they're manufacturing. God's at work. And so as they do this team effort, it has the impact that God wants it to have. Because finally, James, as the leader of this council, when he gives his response isn't that he's won over by the emotional argument or that he's been convinced intellectually, right? His appeal in his response is to Scripture. And so he says that the words of the prophets are in agreement with what's happened. And he quotes Amos 9:11-12 from the Greek version of the Old Testament Scriptures, which is the Septuagint. And there's a really great summary by Richard Longnecker, who was a New Testament lecturer at Wheaton, I think. And he says, in the end times, James is saying, God's people will consist of two concentric groups. At their core will be restored Israel. That's David's rebuilt tent. And gathered around them will be a group of Gentiles who will share in the messianic blessings, but will persist as Gentiles without necessarily becoming Jewish proselytes. So being convicted that the Gentile believers don't need to proselytize, James's recommendation to the council is that they encourage the believers to abstain from things polluted by idols, to abstain from sexual immorality, to abstain from eating anything that has been strangled, and to abstain from blood. Now, I read this, when I read this, I was like, cool, I like my steaks rare, right? But that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is You know, this is an imposition on their gospel freedom. This is talking about the fact that the way that they killed animals to eat animals would be either through strangling of animals, which would keep the blood in. I'm not a butcher, so I can't really testify to this firsthand. But apparently, strangling animals leaves the blood inside. The other way drains the blood. So what would happen though? Is that by making this extra effort, they were able to keep enough of the ceremonial law, not because they were beholden to it, but because they could, to ensure that they were able to maintain fellowship with the Jewish Christians, right? So the Jewish Christians who, while this let, so sorry, let me pause. This references something very similar to what Paul says in Romans 14, verses 13 to 18, where he says, "Therefore, let us no longer criticize one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, and still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother is hurt by what you eat, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy that one Christ died for by what you eat. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men." And so what he's saying is he's encouraging them to let go of the freedom that they have to do essentially what they can do, or whatever the freedom that they can exercise, to then find a way to then bridge the gap between them and the Jewish Christians who are wrestling with their convictions, right? So they choose, moving on from there, they choose Judas, also known as Barsabbas, and Silas, who are at the gathering, right? They're the people who've witnessed the decision-making in this council. So they choose these people, right? And this is in contrast to the people who went from Judea without any authorization, right? Like James says. And so they go out to the churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. That's who's addressed in the letter. And they clarify that the Judaizers who troubled them with the Jesus plus circumcision plus Mosaic law message were not doing so by the authority of these leaders, but they were affirming the content of the letters and the message that was agreed upon by the leaders in Jerusalem, confirming that they did not need to be circumcised or adhere to the law, because of the freedom that we all have through Jesus, and encouraging them not to wield that freedom for their own gain or for their own benefit, but rather to temporarily lay down the freedom out of love for the Lord and for his people in pursuit of unity and fellowship in the body with brothers and sisters who are wrestling with matters of conscience and conviction and a lesser realization of the freedom they had available to them in Christ. So Silas and Barsabbas deliver the letter and the message, which is received with great rejoicing. And they use their own gifts and encourage and strengthen the believers with their own message, which is great, because that's what gifts are for, right? It's for the building of the body. And so once they've done that, they return back to Jerusalem, while Paul and Barnabas stay back in Antioch and continue their work of teaching and proclaiming the gospel. Now, I think one of our takeaways from that, though, is how important we hold on to tradition and mission. In the pursuit of mission, we need to be able to let go of things that might be traditional, because there are things that might be traditional that might be enthroned that we might need to dethrone in order to pursue the mission. And I think that's what the whole point of all of that debate was to let go of the things that they held dearly in order to pursue fellowship and unity. So, coming to the end of the chapter, Paul and Barnabas decide to return back to the places and towns where they've preached to see how they're doing, which is very responsible, because it's great to just spread the message and keep moving on like a bee, just dropping pollen everywhere. But no, that's not what they're doing. They decide to go back, but they can't quite work out their staffing because of this guy named John Mark, who, as it happens, was Barnabas' nephew, right? And so Barnabas wants to bring John Mark with them, but if you remember what we talked about in Acts 13, Paul was not keen because John Mark had kind of bailed on them. And they disagree very strongly. I think the way that it's written, it must have got pretty heated, because Paul's a pretty intense kind of guy, if you haven't picked that up yet. But, you know, he's the kind of guy who would get stoned to death one day, and then he'd go, you know, hobble back the next day and continue preaching. To someone like that, John Mark may not have been a very reliable co-worker. So anyway, Barnabas, being Mr. Glass Half Full again, would have been inclined to give his nephew another go, and unfortunately the dream team breaks up. Barnabas and Mark set off for Cyprus, and Paul chooses Silas, who's the guy that we read about earlier, and they set off through Syria and Cilicia. As I was reading this, I was like, ooh, so we can see this in one of two ways. Either the dream team broke up, or the dream team multiplied, right? And that's if you're a glass half full person, you know which one to pick. Also, please be my friend. Regardless, we know that later on, Paul and Mark were actually reconciled, right? Because in Colossians 4:10 and 11, Paul identifies Mark as a fellow worker. And this, we know it's the same Mark because he says Barnabas is cousin. So he says, he calls him a fellow worker who provided him with comfort, which is great because that's what we want. We don't want to continue in disagreement. We want to continue in unity, right? That was the whole point of this entire chapter. I think where we end is this whole chapter, it's carrying the theme of handling conflict. And so the challenge for us today is how we handle conflict. And I think what would be helpful is figuring out whether the conflict is over something that's a primary issue or whether it's a secondary issue, right? The primary issues are issues about Jesus' divinity, the incarnation, the atonement. Those are things that if they're altered from orthodox interpretations of scripture, you end up with something that's not quite Christianity, right? And there are other topics that bear upon primary topics, but they still allow room for debate and discussion. And then, of course, we have secondary topics, which don't actually have a direct bearing on salvation, and that allows us for debate and discussion. And Paul's very helpful because in Romans 14, again, he tells us what these secondary topics might be. It could be holy days or eating meat, sacrificed idols or whatever. But there's still some room for debate and discussion there. So holding everything that's not a primary topic with an open hand allows us to pursue unity and Christian love and fellowship with those who might hold a differing opinion from us, because we recognize that what we're united in is upholding the primary issue of doctrine. And J.R. Stott has a really helpful quote where he's talking about the importance of calling a council, or the value of calling together a council like the Council of Jerusalem. But I think it was pretty applicable anyway. So he says, the calling of a council can be extremely valuable if its purpose is to clarify doctrine and controversy and promote peace. Great goals to have, right? Now, when confronted with false teaching, let's remember to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. And when we come across divisive issues, let's seek fellowship and unity in love by remembering what Jesus said in John. So in John chapter 12, 34 and 35, Jesus said, I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another.